Now let's unite in prayer as we come to our meditation upon the second chapter of 1 Samuel. Let's pray. We do give thanks, O Lord our God, for this privilege that we have once again of coming around thy holy word on the Sabbath day. We thank thee for the privilege that this affords us. We bless thee that we have an appetite for these things, and we pray that it will be deepened in us, and that thou would encourage us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might be filled to live to thy praise, and learn by the precepts of thy word. And so, Lord, teach us out of this historical event more and more how we ought to be in our dealings with sin and with unrighteousness. And oh Lord, help us in every way to be impartial in our judgment, just in our dealings with others, to the glory of thy great name in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn again with you, would you please, to the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. I'm just going to read a few verses this morning, which we shall address. Again, a most sobering section, Eli's dealings with his own sons. Verse 22 to verse 26. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good the report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. Amen. May God bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, we return to our ministry in the first book of Samuel, where we continue in the second chapter, where we firstly have the prayerful song of Hannah, and then she and her husband left for home, verse 11, leaving Samuel at Shiloh, where as a child we are told he ministered unto the Lord before Eli, verse 11. This is a lovely statement, that such a young child could honour the Lord in this way, at a time when God's work was in a sad state of decline, and there was the oppression of the Philistines to contend with. Now, in contrast to this ray of sunshine, we then read of the evil sons of Eli in verse 12. And it's this we mainly addressed with our last message, that God's cause is so adversely affected by wicked workers, they who defile and destroy, having no heart for holy things. Their sin was very great before the Lord, verse 17, causing people to abhor the sacrificial work. And so they brought God's work into disrepute, causing people to despise rather than to love what God had appointed, to have no respect for the ministry or the law of worship established by God. Now we closed our last message with reference to how this has been repeated in Christendom. For the historically established law of worship is generally lost. And so rather than God's law of worship being honoured, it's abandoned wholesale, with people having no respect or regard for what is God-ordained order. And it's been brought about by an army of evil leaders who lack honour or the fear of God. But even at times when the church had been beset with departure, apostasy, and turning away from the truth of God, there's always been the keeping of truth alive. And so when God's light seems to burn very low, and seems it would go out, God has always had his remnant people, and we find this in the book of Judges, and so wonderfully in the book of Ruth, and we have it again as these books follow one another. Here, when there was evil at the very top, for God raised up the very last judge, who was also the first in the line of prophets, in young Samuel, who would bring blessing to Israel. And so God's people ought never to despair when the light burns low, for until the end of time, God will maintain his truth from generation to generation, even in the worst of times like today. So we should not despair. God will anoint people and give them a heart for truth, enabling them to be faithful in the midst of dreadful departure, keeping his truth alive and influencing others to be part with it. God will never allow his truth to be totally fallen to the ground, for he is able to cause a mere child to honor and please him. Such was Samuel in his early years. Now we have sought to explain the sin of Hophni and Phinehas concerning the offerings, recorded in verses 13 to 16. Quite deplorable, treating such holy matters with utter contempt, such indifference. Nothing is more provoking to God than the profaning of what is sacred. And so we read in verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord. And we should remember that all sin is committed before the Lord, but it's aggravated when it's in the realm of holy things. And so we not only sin against the Lord, Numbers 23, verse 23, you have sinned against the Lord, and so be sure your sin will find you out. We sin before the Lord, before his eyes, and never without God's knowledge. And as accountable beings, we must answer for all our sin. And although the chief blame at Shiloh were the sons of Eli, in causing people to despise, to abhor the offering, verse 17, the people they adversely influenced were not blameless. For although they had evil priests, this does not excuse their sin, nor the great numbers who adversely influence others in Christendom. But they who lead them by corrupting the truth are the more guilty, similar to what the Lord told Pilate when he appeared before him, that they were the more guilty, they who had delivered him unto Pilate. And so they who play the lead in sin are the most guilty before God. But even they who are led into sin are accountable. Now the sons of Eli openly sinned with women who were assembled at the door of the tabernacle. Verse 22. And so they didn't seek to hide their gross sin in satisfying their lusts, as it were, by going to prostitutes. For they had no conscience concerning their lusts. And so they did it in view of the people, at the very entrance to the tabernacle, which was God's dwelling place, we read in Exodus 25, verse 8. Now it's difficult to find words to express the depth of their iniquity. While in this most holy office, for their father Eli was very old, we read in verse 22, and had left most of the work to his sons. But they had no regard, they had no respect for holy service, and prove monsters of wickedness. Eli was informed of their wickedness, and although he was old and weakened by age, his reproof of them was inadequate. "Why do ye such things? Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." Verses 23 to 24. Eli was about 90 years old at this time. For when he died, he was 98. We read in chapter 4, verse 15, which manifests his incapacity to fulfill his office. And his sons took advantage of this. His sons were not youngsters, and so he had less authority over them, although being the high priest and a judge in Israel, his reproving of them ought to have been much, much stronger. Eli's reproof concerned more than their lustful activity. For we read in verse 24, he had heard of their evil doings. And this concerned also their unlawful actions, even with threats concerning the offerings of the people, taking more than was due for themselves. But it especially related to their foul activity with women who came to Shiloh for other reasons. They came to worship. Said Eli, "Nay, my sons, for it is no good thing that I hear." Certainly appears much too mild, verse 24, much too soft, even with an endearing tone, which may have been acceptable if their sin was mild, that it was not serious, but their sin was great and it was heinous. God refers to them in verse 12 as sons of Belial, but Eli refers to them as his dear sons, calling it no good report when it was a dreadful report. More than enough to break his heart, but he treats them in a manner that doesn't convey an abhorrence of what they've done or its gravity, but in the manner that wouldn't shake or trouble them. It's not that they've been slack in their duty or omitted to do their work in some rite concerning the sacrifice. For if it had been a problem of such a minor nature, such a reproof would have been suitable. But the sin was immense. Bishop Joseph Hall states in his Contemplations, "It is a breach of justice not to proportionate the punishment to the offence." And he gives examples of his points. He says of Eli's reproof, "It was like shaving the head when it deserved cutting off." And these people had the way of expressing it, didn't they? When in response to such terrible actions, he said, "Why do we such things?" John Trapp, the Puritan, states in his commentary, "It was too mild all along. He should have said, as Isaiah 57, verses 3 to 4 states, 'Woe is me that I live to hear it. It had been better I had died long since, or that you had been buried alive, than to live to stink above ground.' But he said only, 'I hear ill of you of all the people.' It requires much higher standard of character than possessed by Eli to deal out a rightful measure of punishment to they who are closely related to us. The more responsible position the offender occupies, especially as leaders of God's people, the greater should be the punishment. And God teaches us this in his infallible word. No people enjoyed such favor and such blessed relationship with God than did the nation of Israel. And no nation has had to endure such severe punishments of their sin as they. It was most severe in such a close relationship. No one enjoyed in heaven such a close relationship to the throne of God than did Satan. A greatly exalted angel we read, but no one by sin will be punished to his severity. Eli was told of the gravity of the sin of his sons, but he did not honor the principle taught by God. For although they were in a greatly favored position, in occupying such high position in the nation, yet Eli's response was so much out of proportion to their sin, for he had dealt with Hannah in a stronger measure. Chapter 1, verse 14, he strongly reproved her. How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Yet how he dealt with his son, with his sons, was mild in comparison to that occasion. If Eli had imitated God in how he measures punishment, he would have dealt very differently with his sons. But he looked at their crimes through the medium of his fatherly relationship, and this softened down the manner he dealt with them. But being the judge in Israel, he ought to have removed them from their holy orders, but he's tame and partial in dealings with them. He ought to have taken a page out of the way Phinehas dealt with such whoredom, we read in Numbers chapter 25, when he stayed the plague by going into the tent with a javelin and thrust it through both of them. Verse 8 of Numbers 25. Killing the pair involved in whoredom. Phinehas was a grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar, who became the high priest for about 20 years. And his zeal in acting at the time of Israel's dreadful sin from the influence of Balaam, the prophet who was a soothsayer, was to distinguish him as an honorable priest in Israel. One of the sons of Eli had the same name, Phinehas, the only two in Scripture. But there was a massive difference of character between them. Although both in the honorable line of high priesthood, but whereas one was to occupy this exalted office, the other would die with his brother under judgment. We read in Numbers 25 verse 7 and Joshua 22 verses 30 and 31 the quality of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read of the evil ways of Eli's son, this Phinehas, of the same name. The contrast is stark. It's immense. For faithfulness and apostasy are as light and darkness. And it's a challenge to us as to who we identify with. The faithful or they who are engaged in corrupting and defiling the cause of God. We must all own what we are. Which Phinehas do we identify with? When there is serious trouble in the church, it must be addressed justly, without partiality. And so we should deal with one's own children with the same standard and severity as with anyone else. It's also a valid point that leaders should be even more severe when it's their own family. For they must be seen to be dealing with sin, with their own, with the greater measure because they ought to be setting a better example. But sadly, this is not how it works often. I remember the occasion in the 1960s when the elders in an assembly I attended had to deal with a couple who had sinned in being intimate. And the girl became pregnant. And they were both excommunicated. I remember the occasion well. They were both the children of elders in that meeting and were received back to the communion the following week, leaving insufficient time for them to reflect upon their sin because of the relationship they enjoyed in the meeting, children of elders. Partiality in judgment is not rare, and Eli dealt with the gross sin of his sons as sons, not as individuals, who ought to have been much more severely dealt with. For whereas he gave a stern rebuke to Hannah, not so to his son. And with Hannah, he showed he could be severe in speech. Emotion had its place. Feelings for one's own. But feelings are not to be the judge of human conduct. And Eli's failure in his duty as Israel's judge certainly infers he was too indulgent a father, which made him unfit to deal justly with his two grown sons, and it reflects upon their upbringing. And so there's a great contrast between this high priest, whose office typified the one who was to come, called the great high priest over the house of God, whereas Eli failed to really reprove sin in the center of Israel's worship. The Lord did so in most severe terms. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can he escape the damnation of hell? Quoting from Matthew chapter 23. The Lord turned over the tables in the temple of the money changers and whipped them out. We have the highest regard for God's house and God's worship. But Eli's response was, why do ye such things? Could there be a greater contrast than this? A faithful high priest who alone has the designation of great, Hebrews 4 verse 14, attached to his priesthood, and a weak high priest who is indulgent toward wickedness. Eli, in dealing with his evil sons, was deeply inadequate, but what he told them, recorded in verse 25, ought to be considered as he sought to bring them to mend their ways. Hear the words. If one man sinned against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sinned against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? He's really making the point, there are sins beyond the power of human intercession. Although we read in Scripture of occasions when God had accepted human mediation and held back his judgment, which God did several times with Moses when he pleaded for the sinning people whom God threatened to judge. Many were the occasions when God hearkened to the pleadings of Moses, but often no pleadings of man can avert the divine judgment from falling upon people. We read of Noah, Daniel, and Job, who were righteous men, but as we read in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, twice stated in verse 14 and verse 20, they were unable to prevent God's wrath upon sinners, although they were so righteous. Though these three men, we read, nor Daniel and Job were in it, that is in the land. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. And Ezekiel was inspired to write this, living at a time when intercessions could not save Israel from terrible judgment. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas were so dreadful and vile, and their position and office so aggravated their crimes, they were beyond the power of human intercession. No pleadings with God could have turned away God's wrath from them, and their father even feels this, says the king, as expressed by his words in verse 25. He does exhibit some conception of the enormity of their sin. And although he was the high priest who drew nigh to God on behalf of others, the iniquity of his sons was so great that his own position forbade him to even plead with God on their behalf. There is no possibility of repentance when people become beyond the reach of pleadings, intercessions on their behalf. And such were these sons of Eli. They were past God's pardon. These men were hardened in sin. And so when their father told them, "Your sin is against God, so who shall entreat for thee?" he was telling them he had to leave them to the will of God. These men had sinned against the light and persisted in perpetuating their wickedness, displaying that neither the persuasions of men nor the judgments of God should change them. God's judgment, which fell upon the people of Sodom, was upon a people in darkness who had not experienced the holy upbringing of Hophni and Phinehas, nor the light of God's truth. And so Abraham pleaded over Sodom, but Eli owned there could be no fruitful pleading for his sons. The response of Eli's sons in verse 25, we read, "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." These are sobering words of defiance, and even more sobering in the consequence. For they were under judgment while in a position of leadership in God's house at Shiloh. Defiance against sound counsel is a great folly. And this act of rebelliousness, they would not hear, has brought great numbers into judgment and will bring many more before the end comes of life on this earth. The Lord would slay them is a dreadful reality. Given over to the wrath of God, left to the terrible consequences of their sin, which God did in the days of Noah, as we know what then occurred. And so we read in Romans 1:24 of them, God gave them up. And this is repeated in verse 26 and again in verse 28 of that opening chapter to the Romans. So as to emphasize this, given up to judgment. And so they were deaf to the preaching of Noah or to the prophetic warnings of Enoch. For when God gives a people over, much intercessions, much preaching of righteousness will not help them. It will damn them. Now, God doesn't give everyone over to judgment when the sin is exceedingly great, even when occupying high religious office. For the sin of Saul of Tarsus was as a mountain, even being responsible for the death of many Christians, Acts 22 and verse 4. But God was merciful to him. But it's generally the case, when there is such sin as with these two sons of Eli, there is no hope. These men are already come under God's unchangeable condemnation when Eli spoke to them. Their destiny was assured. For this reason, a word of instruction could have no moral influence upon them, no effect whatsoever. They were given over. And so there's not always hope for sinners until their dying day. For as with these evil priests, they were without hope. They were set for judgment. For we read, the Lord would slay them. They were obstinate against any reproof, and Eli's attitude was lenient, which didn't help them. And so they were set for judgment without any serious condemnation of their wicked ways. People will not receive correction, reproof, rebuke, are in a dreadful state, and by their defiance they make themselves ripe for judgment. And such were these evil priests. Instead of Eli responding, it is no good report that I hear. He ought to refer to their scandalous ways, their shameful dealing with the offerings, and their lustful practices at the very place whereupon the high priest's mitre were the engraved holiness to the Lord. Grossly iniquitous, their sin was immense in the very place God had placed his name. Some commentators believe the women who were abused at the door of the tabernacle were they who were engaged in various duties in Shiloh, washing and cleaning. But it's said of the women, they were assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, verse 22. And so they came as worshippers. And not being admitted into the interior of the court, they would assemble at the entrance to observe proceedings. These sons of Eli found they were able to cheat the people concerning the offerings, their sacrifice, and submitted to by the people. They were further and further into sin. They were quite brazen about it. Knowing their elderly father wouldn't respond severely, even if he became aware of it. But they took no account of God, the one in whose house they functioned in that holy office. It was to bring them to a terrible end, slain together by the Philistines, who acted as God's avengers. The solemn words of 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3 come to mind, which concern God's judgments of the wicked. They shall not escape. And so these sons could not devise any means to escape God's sword of justice. And so people need to be aware of this sobering factor, that God never makes empty threats and always carries out whatever he has promised, either in mercy or in wrath. King Ahab thought he could cheat God and escape the wrath of justice God had assured him through the prophet Micaiah. But when he lay bleeding to death in his chariot, he knew there was no escape. Although he disguised himself as a common soldier, and although the arrow wasn't even meant for him, it was a bow at a venture. But God's providence directed it, and that evil king paid the price of his wickedness. There was no escape. There was no way these evil sons could escape the sword of the Philistines, for they were marked out to perish that day in God's appointed time, as he used their oppressors to do his bidding, to carry out their execution. And we'll no doubt say more upon this when we reach chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, and the response of their father to hearing the news that his sons were dead. We must close with the point that we who are parents must never respond to sin in our children in a manner that's inadequate, that lacks the seriousness it calls for according to the offence. For we'll do them no favours in being slack concerning this vital matter. This, I believe, is the great lesson of these verses. Parents often find the sin of their children amusing. I've witnessed this so often. But we ought never to do so, that they would learn that all sin is offensive to God and must be addressed as such. Our action must be measured by the gravity of the sin, and our children will become aware more and more of the nature of sin, and that God is light, and God judges sin, and sin is an abhorrence to him. I'm going to say no more today, and trust that what we have considered together will be to the praise of God, and that we will learn much from this and honour our God accordingly, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 25. We're going to sing from verse 11 to verse 15. These five stanzas, the tune is Zurich. Now for thine own name's sake, O Lord, I thee entreat, to pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great. What man is he that fears the Lord and doth him serve? Him shall he teach the way that he shall choose and still observe. We sing in verses 11 to 15 to the tune of Zurich. Now for thine own name's sake, O Lord, I thee entreat, will pardon mine iniquity, for it is very great. Upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.